Our scripture reading this evening comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And I'd like us to begin reading at the 22nd verse. We will be continuing our studies this evening from verses 31 to 37, but I would like to read from the 22nd verse to get the context. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 22. This is God's word. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Unpardonable. I hope that's a word you rarely have occasion to use. It's a word we usually reserved for the most aggravated of crimes. Usually, I think it's fair to say it's a word we use metaphorically. After all, aren't we called to love our enemies? Aren't we called to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us? Isn't God all-forgiving? In this sobering passage that we've just read together, Jesus speaks some of the sternest words in all of Scripture to some of the most hard-hearted people that we encounter in all of Scripture. And he warns them that there can come a time, a point, where God's patience with them runs out, and the hardness of their heart condemns them irrevocably. Surely the very thought that such could possibly be true should make us tremble. John calls it the sin that leads to death. 1 John 5:16. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 10:26 writes, "There no longer remains a sacrifice for this sin." It is generally referred to as the unpardonable sin. And that is our sobering subject this evening. I'd like us to spend most of our time in asking what it is in verses 31 and 32. And then we'll conclude by asking where it comes from in verses 33 to 37. Those are our two points this evening. The unpardonable sin, what it is, and secondly, where it comes from. So let's ask that first question. What is it? What is this unpardonable sin? Verses 31 and 32. "Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." It's not uncommon for these difficult words to be whisked out of their context and carelessly thrown about with less than pure motives. Satan is particularly adept at using these verses to hammer weak consciences into fearing that they may perhaps have committed this sin and perhaps in ignorance doomed themselves. If you like an example of that from history, go and read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's the spiritual autobiography of John Bunyan. He was terrified that he had committed the unpardonable sin and would never be forgiven. But it's also not uncommon for cults, and even, I'm sad to say, several evangelicals, to do the same thing. If you question some bizarre experience that they attribute to the Holy Spirit, and you say, "Look, this is occultic," then they quickly pull out the verse about the unpardonable sin and threaten you with it. Be careful lest you commit this terrible sin. What is this sin? What is it indeed from the Scriptures? I want to suggest five things from our text. And the first is this: the unpardonable sin is to be understood in its context. The unpardonable sin is to be understood in its context. I trust that we understand that's a basic point of interpretation for understanding any scripture. Look at what it means in the context. The preceding context is vital if we're going to understand this passage. You notice that verse 31 begins with the word "therefore." It's pointing us back to the story that we considered last week. That's why I read it again for us this evening. But let's refresh our memories at what we looked at last week. Jesus has just performed a powerful miracle in verse 22. He has healed a blind, mute demoniac so he can see and speak. And then you'll remember we saw in our last study that he goes on to explain the significance of the miracle. It's a sign to all those who had witnessed it. In verse 28, he tells us, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, this miracle proves unequivocally that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's anointed king. He has come to bind the strong man, the devil, and to plunder his kingdom, to dispossess him of his possessions. And that, of course, includes this poor demoniac. And we read there in that section that even the Galilean multitudes who had been busy rejecting Jesus were forced to concede that perhaps this could in fact be the Son of David. And that, you see, is what leads to the Pharisees' shocking accusation in verse 24. They said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, in our last study, you remember, we saw Jesus demonstrating the falsehood of this accusation. He said, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." But in the portion this evening, Jesus goes on to demonstrate the wickedness of this accusation. Indeed, it is a wicked thing to speak against Christ in this way. It betrays a wicked hardness of heart against the gospel. So this then is the specific context in which Jesus issues this dreadful warning. He is specifically addressing the Pharisees, whose behavior really provides us with a good example of just what precisely this sin involves. If the unpardonable sin is a recipe for personal condemnation, then we want to ask, what are its component ingredients? So let's move then in the second place to make this statement, that the unpardonable sin involves a rejection of known gospel truth. That's the second thing. The unpardonable sin involves a rejection of known gospel truth. You remember last week how we saw that the work of Satan is behind the scenes of the drama of Christ's ministry. And this evening we're reminded of yet another behind the scenes player in the drama, if we may so reverently say it, and that is the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit of God underlies and authenticates and empowers the public ministry of Jesus Christ. It is a golden thread that runs throughout the whole of Matthew's gospel. You remember how the Holy Spirit is intimately involved, for example, at the incarnation of Christ. We read in chapter 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And then he is also the one who empowers Jesus at the inauguration of his public ministry. Chapter 3, verse 16. "When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." And then the Holy Spirit is the one, you remember, who leads Jesus up to expand his work of the kingdom in the world. You remember in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's the one that is indeed empowering and Jesus in leading this work. He's also the one who fills Jesus without measure. Chapter 12, verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And we must also add the verses that we looked at last week. Chapter 12, verse 28. "The Holy Spirit is the one by whom Jesus drives Satan out, thereby proving himself to be the Messianic King. He says, 'If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" And it's this last statement that is the key one to understand our text about the unpardonable sin. It tells us again that the miracles of Christ, which authenticated and illustrated his gospel preaching, in this case the driving out of demons, were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit with a specific intent. The intent is that Christ be unmistakably revealed as the Messiah to his hearers, so they are without excuse, and of course that those hearers may then put their faith in him and so be saved. So where does that leave the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees in our text have known, and indeed have been personally persuaded of the truth of the gospel. You remember John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do those signs that you do unless God is with him." They are personally persuaded of who he is, and yet, despite such clear manifestations of Christ's person and mission by the Holy Spirit's power, the Pharisees are still determined to blaspheme and oppose him. And to credit such manifestations of divine power to the devil is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by whose power they were performed. John 15, verse 24, Jesus says, "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." The unpardonable sin involves a rejection of known gospel truth. And so, in the third place, the unpardonable sin involves resisting the Holy Spirit of God. The unpardonable sin involves resisting the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I realize that statement requires some clarification. This is not a theological statement, my friends, about the power of the Holy Spirit, but rather it is a statement about the gravity of this sin. We confess the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in calling the elect to salvation as being effectual and irresistible. Go read Shorter Catechism 31 on effectual calling. But my friends, the Holy Spirit may accompany the Word of God in such a way that the person who hears it is convicted and yet unchanged. Listen to Larger Catechism 68. Are the elect only effectually called? Answer: all the elect, and they only, are effectually called, although others may be, and often are, outwardly called by the ministry of the Word, and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. You hear what our catechism is teaching, and teaching indeed from the Scriptures, that the Word of God may be preached as Christ did to these crowds and these Pharisees, and they may be convicted by the Spirit and yet not converted by the Spirit. There's an example of this, you remember, when Stephen spoke to the Pharisees. You read in Acts 6, verse 8, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from the synagogue disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit," capital S, "by which he spoke." That is, these enemies of the truth saw Stephen's miracles. They heard the gospel of free grace that he preached in the power of the Spirit. They were personally persuaded, in spite of themselves, of the truth that they nevertheless bitterly opposed. They could not resist the overwhelming evidence of the Spirit's revelation of Christ. And yet, in the very next chapter, when Stephen gives his defense before the council, we read Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." And I would submit to you this evening that this is precisely what these Pharisees are doing with Jesus. They are resisting the Holy Spirit of God. And so, it's not any supposed weakness on the part of the Spirit or any innate power in man's so-called free will, but the corruption of man's stiff-necked heart that inclines his will to this suicidal rejection of the gospel, even while being persuaded intellectually that it is the truth of God. And so here the Pharisees assent to its veracity. But such is their hatred of it, they reject it outright, even to the extent that they malign it as a work of the devil. It's difficult to imagine a more provocative or malicious or heinous sin, out of ingratitude and hatred, to ascribe the gospel work of the Holy Spirit to the prince of demons. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, "It is the highest malice and contempt of God that a creature on this side of hell can be guilty of, and comes near to the sin of the devils." Let me pause here and say, surely we should tremble at these truths. Surely it is one of the most terrifying thoughts to contemplate, that God might justly abandon us to our stiff-necked hearts as we deserve, that He might indeed leave us to harden our hearts and die in our stubbornness and sin. Oh, may each one of us pray that God's Spirit may not only compel us to concede the truth of the gospel in our hearts, but that He may also graciously regenerate our hearts, that we may embrace the truth of the gospel. The unpardonable sin involves resisting the Holy Spirit. And that means, fourthly, that the unpardonable sin is thus blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's return to verse 31. "Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Blasphemy against the Son of God may be pardoned if truly repented of. In fact, the Apostle Paul is a very good example of this. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 1:13 he said, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Contrast that with Paul's fellow Pharisees here. They too were blasphemers, persecutors, and insolent men, but they obtained no mercy because they did it knowingly in spite of belief. And thus they blasphemed the Spirit of God. Now, of course, we must understand that all sins we commit are against all three persons of the Godhead, and all deserve God's wrath in this life and that which is to come. But this sin, you see, particularly affronts the person of the Holy Spirit in His office as the revealer of Christ and His gospel to the soul. And so, finally, the unpardonable sin brings inevitable condemnation. That's the fifth thing. The unpardonable sin brings inevitable condemnation. Verse 32, "Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." These Pharisees are self-condemned. Self-condemned. They have disqualified themselves from any possibility of salvation because, as Thomas Manton again says, they have an obstinate refusal of the means of conviction and conversion. The Holy Spirit of God uses means. You reject the means and you're in trouble. One of Thomas Manton's contemporaries, David Dixon, helpfully adds, "This sin is not unpardonable because it cannot be forgiven, but because it never is forgiven. The man that falls into this sin never repents or gets grace to desire to repent, but does as a devil desperately go on to oppose Jesus Christ." End quote. And so eternal condemnation is the inevitable consequence of anyone who deliberately rejects the Lord's free offer of eternal salvation. As we've watched the news this week, we sympathize deeply with the victims of the Japanese earthquake. They had no warning, no warning. But perhaps as you've watched the reports and listened to the testimonies of survivors, you have perhaps a little less sympathy for several on the coast who were given warning to flee the approaching tsunami. Several of them even saw it coming, but they stubbornly refused to flee. These Pharisees have been given every opportunity to flee to Christ and be saved, or face the tsunami of the wrath of God, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they be destroyed in the way. And so their course of action is inexcusable, their sin is unpardonable, and their condemnation is inevitable. So let's bring together all of these things that we have seen and gleaned from this text and try to define what is this unpardonable sin. Let me summarize it this way. The unpardonable sin is a personal, conscious, and malicious rejection of Jesus Christ, violently opposing the Holy Spirit's personal provision of clear evidence that He is Savior and Lord. Let me repeat that. The unpardonable sin is a personal, conscious, and malicious rejection of Jesus Christ, violently opposing the Holy Spirit's personal provision of clear evidence that He is Savior and Lord. And if you know the Scriptures, you will see at once that this really is a sin akin to apostasy. You remember those chilling words of the apostle in Hebrews 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." And the apostle there, of course, speaks of those who, like the Pharisees, once gave their assent to the gospel, tasted of its power. Perhaps they had witnessed powerful miracles like these Pharisees had, wrought by the Spirit of God, and yet they were never truly converted. And so publicly reject what they once publicly professed, even like these Pharisees, becoming its avowed and most bitter enemies. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that such will say to Him one day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?" And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness." My friends, let each one of us be warned from this solemn Scripture that it is not dramatic first-hand experiences of the Spirit that make us a Christian, but being born again of that Spirit of God. Let me add some words of personal and pastoral application. We've considered what the unpardonable sin is, but let's just ask for a moment what it isn't. The unpardonable sin is not the expressing of skepticism about Christianity, or having genuine doubts and questions that unbelievers ask in their ignorance. The unpardonable sin is not even the sin of atheism. It is not rash, blasphemous mockery, taking the Lord's name in vain, and it is not even persecuting the church, as the Apostle Paul once did. Now, don't misunderstand me. These are all great sins. And yet there is a great Savior who has provided for all of them. They must be repented of, for the wages of these sins is also death. In contrast to these sins, the unpardonable sin, and get this, the unpardonable sin cannot be committed ignorantly. It cannot be committed ignorantly. It is conscious. It is willful and it is deliberate apostasy from the gospel despite clear personal conviction to the contrary. So maybe there's someone here this evening and maybe you're afraid that at some point in your life you have committed this unpardonable sin. And it eats you up inside. And you're afraid that perhaps you have damned yourself. Let me say that if you're afraid you've committed this sin, that virtually guarantees that you haven't. It virtually guarantees that you haven't. This sin is the ultimate expression of a hardened heart, not one that grieves that he or she may have offended God by it. Oh, how Satan loves to conjure up the ghosts of dead sins, to strike fear into your hearts and rob you of your assurance. And if that is true of you this evening, my friend, I would say to you, don't focus so much on the word of reprobation in this verse that you lose sight of the word of redemption that is in this verse. Did you notice it? Jesus just as clearly says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. While there is only damnation for the impenitent apostate, there is full and free forgiveness available to the penitent believer. And my friends, let us praise God that while there is only one unforgivable sin, there are millions and millions and millions of forgivable ones. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian friend, never let the devil use this text as a grounds for bringing doubts to your mind. The Scriptures teach the perseverance of the saints. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And my friends, if it's vain to speculate whether you have committed this unpardonable sin, it is surely also vain to speculate who of your acquaintances may have committed it as well. When you think about it, the only way of knowing for sure is if they should die in their impenitency and opposition to Christ. But until they do, while you should avoid casting your pearls before swine, nevertheless, as long as these enemies of Christ have breath in their lungs, you ought to be praying for them, praying for those who are like what Paul says in Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The commentator R.T. France says of this difficult passage, this saying is a wake-up call for the arrogant. It is not a bogey to frighten those of tender conscience. And yet the Word of God does warn you against apostasy, does it not? You shouldn't feel despair when confronted with this unpardonable sin, but you should feel a sense of trembling. This is indeed a wake-up call to anyone here this evening who's cocky,
or prideful or self-assured like these Pharisees, resting on their supposed religious credentials rather than on Christ. And so just as we need the preceding context to make sense of this text, so we need the following context to apply its warnings to ourselves. The unpardonable sin, what it is, and then very briefly in closing, where it comes from. Where it comes from in verses 33 to 37. I wonder if you heard the proverb. At least I heard it since coming to this country. I don't know if it comes from here or not. It goes like this: it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Well, the Pharisees have just opened their mouths and they have demonstrated what is in their heart, have they not? But you see, Jesus says this is true of all of us. Verses 33 to 35, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. Jesus here shows the source of this unpardonable sin by two simple metaphors. And you see how first he goes back to one he used in the Sermon on the Mount, that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. He pinpoints the source of the bad fruit of their blasphemy by saying that bad fruit comes from a bad root. And the second parallel metaphor says the same basic thing. He pictures for us a treasure hunter. He brings forth hidden treasure to the light of day. And as soon as you see that treasure, you can instantly tell its true value, whether it is good or bad. Pharisees here have just brought the secrets of their hearts into the light of day, and it's very unpleasant to behold. I would say to you this evening that both these metaphors teach where the unpardonable sin comes from. It comes from corrupt, rebellious hearts that are at enmity with God. And this blasphemy doesn't stay there for long. Eventually, it is expressed verbally. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And from this basic principle, Jesus leaves us with a gripping challenge in verses 36 and 37. He says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. A word that is translated idle in our English translations is better translated empty, or perhaps hypocritical. Our translation unfortunately sounds as if Jesus had in view that our casual banter or joking may come back to haunt us on the day of judgment. That's not what the verse means. Look at the context again. Jesus here means idle in the sense of speaking big words, but not backing them up with works. The Pharisees are still in view. They've spoken just such words in condemning Jesus. Words that claim righteously to champion truth, but which in reality display enmity to God and the gospel. So the irony here, my friends, is that when the Pharisees declare Jesus to be in league with the devil, they thought they were making a condemnation assessment of Jesus, but in fact they were making a condemning assessment of themselves. Imagining themselves to be righteous, to be the seed of Abraham, they instead prove themselves to be the seed of the serpent, or as Jesus has it, the brood of the viper. Doing the work of Beelzebub that they accuse Jesus of. Surely the unpardonable sin, my friends, is nothing but the ultimate expression of that enmity between the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent, the brood of vipers. Where does this leave us this evening? Well, I want to close with two warnings and applications. And the first is guard your lips. Guard your lips. Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What does your speech betray about your heart condition before God? What does your speech say to those who daily hear it about your esteem for Christ? I wonder, do you speak religious words, professing to be righteous like these Pharisees, while your actions prove that you in fact have nothing but contempt for the Son of God? Guard your lips. And then secondly, guard your heart. Do you realize the deceitfulness of the human heart? You remember Jeremiah says, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What is in your heart this evening? Maybe you've examined yourself and you've sighed with relief that at least you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Well, if that is so, then do not deduce from this that the literally millions of other sins you have committed are somehow not serious. Do you realize that for any one of them, you could just as justly be condemned to hell, not just the unpardonable one? Let this text be a fresh reminder to you of the affront that your sins are to a holy God. And furthermore, let the horror of this unpardonable sin rekindle within you a horror for those other sins of which you are guilty. Have you truly repented of them and trusted Christ's sacrifice? And are you daily demonstrating that faith in Christ by daily crucifying your sins by His Spirit's power? Ask, are there ongoing patterns of sin in your life that are going unchecked? If so, do you realize that these may indeed come to be avenues to the final apostasy of which our text speaks? We should take to heart the warning of John Owen: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Finally, let us labor for a full personal assurance of salvation. These are difficult words, and they are words that surely should challenge each of us to a very sober self-examination. They are words that often rob believers of assurance unnecessarily, as we've seen. And so ask yourself, are you trusting fully in Christ to save you of your sins? If so, then believe His promise that you are forever His and that no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. For if you are bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then it is not possible that you will ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews declares, Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those that draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we tremble before You. We acknowledge that You are a holy God, and indeed the sins of which we are all guilty are sufficient to plunge us into the darkness forever. And yet we praise You, O Lord, that this text this evening reminds us that there is full and free forgiveness available for them in Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came into the world that we might not perish, but that we might have everlasting life. And we thank You, O Lord God, for the assurance that the gospel brings, that if we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And yet, O Lord God, we tremble that there is indeed such a deliberate course of action that many take to resist and oppose the Son of God, and indeed that resist the clear evidence and testimony of the Spirit that he is the Messiah, and yet continue determinedly to be his enemies. O Lord, may there be none here this evening that fall into this category, and indeed may there be none here this evening that indeed may eventually come to that place where, knowing the gospel of free grace, nevertheless stubbornly refuse it to the damnation of their souls. O Lord God, we ask and pray that you would send your Spirit forth, send your light forth and your truth, and may it lead each one of us to your holy hill. And Lord God, I pray that as each one of us makes examination of our hearts, that we may be humbled before you to hate our sin, to put it to death, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ each day. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.